Welcome, you guys. Welcome to everybody that's watching online or listening. Thank you so much for being a part of this series and this time at 514 Church. We are, as John said, in a season of invitation at our church, trying to understand the gracious invitation that God has offered to every one of us and letting that take up residency in our lives so that we become invitational. We are supposed to be imitators of Christ. And so that means he has invited us to participate. And ultimately, from that, we are supposed to participate. And we call this series RSVP because of just the irony of getting invited to something but not actually showing up to it, and how often that happens, and how that can even happen in our faith journey, where we kind of say we believe something, but then the participation of that kind of fades away at times. And there have been many people who have thought that the Christian faith is just a confession that you say and not something that you do every day. And it in fact, is the opposite. It is something that you say and then you start to live out, because when you said it, it transformed you and it meant something, and it was you RSVPing to something you were actually going to do. And so we're excited about this series, and we want to become imitators of Jesus. We want to become followers that look like Jesus and talk like Jesus and walk like Jesus. And last week John told us this: the point of the invitation is participation. That's the point. You're supposed to be involved. You're supposed to engage. It's not something that you did. It's something that you should be doing and that you plan on doing. It's not something that you understand. It is something that you embody. It is something that becomes holistic for you as a human being, as a follower of Jesus. It is a lifestyle that you choose to partake in, a journey that you choose to go on. There's something that happens in our community every single year that is fantastic, and so many of you are part of it, and I want to commend you for being a part of it. You know this, Pelotonia. It is an event put together with one goal, and that's the idea. Pelotonia is a bunch of people who come together and they ride bicycles, and they get sponsors to give money to them for their riding many, many miles, and all the money that they raise goes towards trying to get rid of cancer, to research and to ultimately try to eradicate cancer. That's the one goal. And so everybody rides and goes and gets people to give money to them. And every single year, I get several invitations from people who are planning on doing Pelotonia. I get invitations from people that say, hey, I'm going to ride 50 miles, or I'm going to ride 100 miles. Would you support $25, $50, $100, whatever it is? Everything that I'm doing for this ride is to bring awareness and bring change as it relates to cancer. And so I get these invitations, and every time I get one of these invitations, I like to look and see who's inviting me, because usually there's a cool story. It's someone that rides all the time, and now they're going to leverage how good they are at riding, and they're going to ride the whole 2 days or a bunch of miles, and they're saying, hey, I'm going to use what I already do to engage the community into something great. I'm going to do something great, and I'm going to invite people into it, because it's not just me writing, it's me writing for a purpose. And then there are some people who I've gotten invitations to Pelotonia to give to someone that's writing, and it's their first time. And I've had moments where, like, I wonder, like, are they able to ride? Are they going to ride 50 miles or whatever it is? And typically what happens is when someone gets excited about the purpose of Pelotonia, then they start to do some training. And you see people that are going to do this ride, and they've never ridden before. So they go get a bike, and they start to train, and they spend some time doing it. And ultimately, by the time they actually extend an invitation for support to get people to engage this great thing that they're doing, to join the greatness, they are planning on riding. And it's a simple thing, but it's true that when someone asks me to invest or support someone that's doing this great thing, there's two assumptions that I make. I assume from these people that they can and they will participate. So I'm assuming that they're actually going to ride, and I'm assuming that they can. I'm assuming that they're not just going, hey, give to this thing. I don't know how to ride. I don't know. I'm not going to ride. I've never practiced riding. I'm assuming that they did go and practice, that they did get a little bit better, that they did push themselves, that they did advance a little bit. And I'm going, okay, because they did that, that is incentivizing for me to be a part of that. Good for them. They're learning to ride, and they're inviting people into this great thing. And so what I want to talk about today is how the Christian faith is not unlike Pelotonia, And Pelotonia is this idea of a flock all heading towards one goal, which is very similar to what the church is. The ekklesia is a purpose-filled gathering. That's the Greek word for church. It means a purpose-filled gathering, a gathering of people with one goal, a gathering of people with one king, a gathering of people with one mission. And our mission is to let people know and become followers of Jesus. And so, in a sense, when we say, it's time to be invitational, we've been invited into something great, and now we're going to go invite other people into something great, something has to happen. You don't just invite people into the greatness if you can't actually participate, if you're not actually able, if you're not actually willing, if you're not actually training. And so what I want to share with you today is that for us to be people who invite people in to the journey of following Christ, we actually have to get to a level of spiritual fitness. We have to get to a place where we can actually run the race, because people are looking at us, and if we invite them to participate in this greatness, then they're going to go, well, if you're inviting me in, I'd like to see you do it. How do you know how to do it? Is this really a better thing? Is this Christian thing worth living? Is this thing worth going after? Is this all it's chalked up to be? And if you're not exemplifying it by your lifestyle, why would I be involved? Now, there was a record that came out when I was younger from DC Talk. Any DC Talk fans out there, just to get anyone know, maybe know, there's a Christian band. They wrote that song, Jesus Freak. It was one of the most popular Christian songs ever, and it was like one of those songs that was written as a purely Christian song that actually made its way to be a pop song. Like, it was broad, it was played on regular radio, and they had a bunch of other records, and they were really good. But one of the songs that you may remember is a song called What If I Stumble? It was a great song. What if I stumble? What if I fall? What if I lose my step and I make fools of us all? Sorry, I just had to do the little falsetto part. But the idea of that song was that, you know, I'm walking. I'm following Jesus. But, like, I'm going to stumble and I'm going to fall. And what will happen when people who have been invited in to be with me, or people who are spectating me living this Christian life, what will happen when they see me fall? And the song starts out with a great quote that says, the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and then walk out the door and deny it with their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. And then the song goes in. And it's like, whoa, it is a journey. This is difficult. And so we all have to live in this tension of, if we are Christ followers, then it better look like we're following Christ. Now, this is the kind of message, if you're listening or you're in the room, that maybe doesn't feel that well. This is kind of a challenging message. This is one of those messages in the Christian church throughout at least the last 30 years that I've been engaged in it. There's been a little bit of a transformation in messaging. And for at the beginning of my kind of journey in the church, there was some heavy-handedness around the idea of sin and righteous living. And if you grew up in the church, you know words like legalism and perfectionism and self-righteousness. And you kind of know that, like, there's been times throughout the Christian journey here in America, and for me early in my faith, where basically the whole of the message was mostly about living a sinless life or trying to be righteous. And ultimately, the emphasis was put on, you better live right. You better be morally pure. You better do right. You better be a good witness. And that was said all the time. And it's true, and it's important, but sometimes that message kind of takes center stage, and it is not the central theme of the Christian faith. The central theme of the Christian faith is, we are not here in a morality contest, okay? All of us could never be perfect. So Jesus came to this planet and he defeated the thing which riddles our life, i.e. sin and death, and therefore we don't have to defeat it. So we get to look at him who did something and not rely on us trying to do something to save ourselves from our brokenness and our sin and all this different stuff. So the message of Christianity is not about what I did, it's about what he did. Can I get an amen? All right, there's the 11 o'clock service. I'm feeling you today. Are you guys feeling me? And then reach out and touch somebody. Woo! We're going to get crazy in here. So that's the central theme. But what happens is that in the journey of following Christ, we have to figure out a level of spiritual fitness that makes it look like we are imitators of Jesus. And so here's the deal with the Christian faith. Christians naturally invite others to participate in following Christ. So we're stuck. We're in this thing. This is supposed to happen. We're supposed to be the kind of people, the whole Christian idea was radical when Christ came to this earth because the proclamation of the faith and telling the nations about one particular God was unheard of at the time. Most nations at that point would kind of incubate their faith and keep it for them and make people have to jump through hoops in order to even be part of their culture. The Christian message and the Christian faith grew. There are five key components to the radical growth of the Christian movement when it first started. One of them is the idea that the point of the message was for it to spread. That it wasn't, now, you guys gather around, stay close together, be tight-knit, and only let people that act a certain way, think a certain way, or talk a certain way in. It was the opposite of that. It was, here's the message that was given to the Jews when it was preached at Pentecost, all the different languages heard, so that the language of God and so the message of God could be taken around the world to all the different people. So that's one of the reasons it grows, is because it's designed to grow. Jesus invited you into a relationship with him. As followers, our lives are supposed to be so radically transformed and so radically joy-filled in the midst of heartache, in the midst of challenges, and in the midst of comfort, whatever we're in, that people want to be a part of that, and we are compelled to invite them into it. We want to bring people into a relationship with God because it's a central theme of our faith. Jesus didn't say, now, as he was going up off the ground, now, therefore, stay here. Don't tell anybody and see what happens. He said, therefore, go into all the world, spread the gospel, take the net of the gospel and wrap it around every nation, wrap it around every tongue, wrap it around every culture. Let everybody know that Jesus is king. Invite the Romans, invite the Greeks, invite all people from all nations. And that's what they did. And so, for us, if we're going to ask people to join Pelotonia, then we have to have a level of fitness that makes it look like we know what we're doing. We're imitators of Christ. We better be imitating Christ. We better be, if we're supposed to be Christians, which means small Christ, then we better look like a little Jesus. And so today is, I want to wrestle with this idea of spiritual fitness and what a key component to spiritual fitness is. One of the key components to spiritual fitness. Now, whenever you're talking about fitness physically, we know that there are basic components of fitness. We know you have to eat the right amount of food. You have to eat the right kinds of food. We know you have to rest. We know you have to work hard and have discipline. And we know you have to challenge yourself. We know you have to stay regimented. All these different things. There's basics that for you to perform, you're not going to perform if you don't have fuel. You're not going to perform if you don't have rest. You're not going to perform well if you don't practice the right way and practice the way you're going to play. And you're not going to, you have to go through the basics in order to be physically fit. So in our spiritual lives, there's a couple different things that make us spiritually fit. And I'm going to talk about one key. Are you guys okay with one key today? Say one key. One key to spiritual fitness. And it is a very critical key. I would say that this key is like a fundamental in the physical sense, like food, that if you don't get it right, it basically kind of sabotages the rest of your process. So you have to figure this piece out. And that doesn't mean you have to be perfect, and I'll talk about that, but you have to engage this part of spiritual fitness in order to live a life that's invitational in the sense that when you invite people in, you're saying, I'm an imitator of Christ, and it looks like you are. So today, we are going to talk about one key component, and it's found in the book of Hebrews. So we're going to open up our Bibles. Bible, open up your Bible if you got it. If you don't have it, open it up on your phone. If you open it up on your phone, you're not like a varsity Christian at this church. You're a JV Christian. The varsity has their Bibles, and the JV opens it up on their phone. I'm joking about that because that's not true. But we are now making sure that when we come to church, we have our physical Bibles. There's lots of reasons for that. We want to make sure that you spend time in this book. We want to make sure that you're not distracted. There's studies coming out that talk about how important it is to actually get back into this book. And so we're spending time. So in Hebrews chapter 12, we see a key component to spiritual fitness. Now, a little background. So you're looking at the Bible. The Bible is a bunch of books. The word Bible means book of books. So you're talking about a lot of stuff that's going on in this thing. There's a huge narrative that's playing out. And then you have a bunch of letters and stuff in the New Testament that are written to churches and stories of the life of Jesus. And it kind of can be very confusing. And the book of Hebrews is a letter that is written to Jewish Christians who are starting to lose their faith in Jesus. And one of the reasons that they're losing their faith in Jesus is when Jesus came and he started the movement of Christianity, or he started the way, there were Jews who jumped on board as followers of him. And part of Jesus' message was messianic, and that he was saying, I am a king, I am your king. And when you say you're the king and you say you're the Messiah, you're the king of Israel, they were expecting a literal king. And since he was literally there, they thought, he's going to be a literal king. It's just going to happen in a way that we maybe didn't anticipate, because he started off as a rabbi wandering about, and eventually he ends up getting crucified, and then he raises from the dead, and they think, oh, we're going to have a king like Rome has an emperor. Well, after Jesus leaves and then the church starts to spread, these Jews that first followed Jesus, these Christian Jews, they're going, okay, when's the kingdom going to start? When is the power going to come into control? Not just some spiritual thing, some literal thing, and it's not happening. They're not seeing, like, Jesus come back and start to fight Rome. They're not seeing themselves be defended and have their own power and have their own kind of, like, actual literal nation, as it were, as Christians. And so, actually, they're starting to get discouraged because they thought, well, maybe this Jesus isn't Jesus, because we thought we would have a real king and a real kingdom the way we think kingdoms look like, and we don't. And so what's happening is some of those Jews are going, maybe this wasn't the truth. And so the author of the book of Hebrews is going, Jesus is in fact your king. He did in fact come to this earth and do all of these things that relate directly to some of the most important parts of your past as Jews and translate perfectly into the future of him being the king. And so ultimately, these people are being persecuted. So there's, you can understand, they thought they were going to have power and have a place, and now they're being persecuted. So they're like, we're going to give up on this thing. I mean, imagine, you know, anything that you want to do, whenever it's difficult or it causes pain, if you're not fully committed to it, you back down pretty quick. I mean, right? Like, silly thing, when my wife and I go to soccer games and it's super cold or whatever, it's like, okay, it's cold and annoying, but it's our kid, so we're going to do it. But if it was your kid, it's too cold. Okay, so like humans are naturally looking for like something to like open up for them. Well, now here's a kingdom. They feel like they're bait and switched. And now we're getting, actually, it's not that it's just not a kingdom. It's not that he just didn't show up. It's that people are killing us because we say we believe in him. So the author is trying to go, stay on task. Be focused. Stay following Jesus. And so in Hebrews chapter 12, he opens up some of the key components after the theology that he lays up of what it looks like to actually maintain the Christian life. And in it, there's an insight into what it means to actually be a Christ follower in one of the disciplines of spiritual fitness. And so with that, we'll read this together. This is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. You can read along with me in your Bibles or read it up on the screen. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. The sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who has endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In this passage, the author is painting such a wonderful picture of support for those of us that are running the Christian life and running the race of Christianity and trying to follow Jesus. And what he's done is he's put in a chapter before this a picture of all of these people who were faithful to God in their lives and that did things that represented great faith. And they weren't perfect, but they represented great faith, people like Abraham, Moses. And they're mentioned and talked about in Hebrews chapter 11 as pictures of what it looks like to follow Jesus. Be like them. Be like Moses. Be like Abel. Do this Christian thing a certain way. And ultimately, what I want you to do is I want you to think of them as people who are standing along the side of the race that you're running and at the finish line, and they're encouraging you. They're clapping for you. They're telling you you can keep going. They're saying you can do this. They might be giving you insights into what to do and what not to do. And this is a powerful idea, and it works out two ways. The first way is the spiritual sense that there are those that have gone before us that have run this race, and if they could make it through and not be perfect and still go through, then we can make it too. But also it gives us such a real picture of the church and how the church is supposed to be here encouraging all the other people and each other in running the race. We're supposed to cheer one another on. We're supposed to encourage one another. We're supposed to remind one another. We're supposed to give tips to one another and tell everyone what we've learned and give each other wisdom. And that's what the church is for. So it's a wonderful thing to get encouragement. And so that's why you need to be here. You need to be in this place because we are here not to discourage you. We are here not to tell you that you're not a good person. We're here to tell you, keep going. Keep going, man. Fight the fight. You know, a lot of churches, when they have the posture that you are only loved and only matter as much as your last good deed, all that does is the opposite of this idea. You walk in, if you feel you haven't done the right thing lately or you're not behaving perfectly, then you feel like, well, I can't show up there because I'm not getting encouraged. And the idea of encouragement is that you need courage. And the Christian life, you need courage. You need people to remind you and cheer for you and say, keep going. And when you fall down, not to be like, see, I knew you were a sinner. See, I knew you would fall, but to go, come on, get back up. It's a wonderful thing to have people who genuinely care for you and encourage you. If you've ever done any type of training for any type of competition or event, you know what this feels like. You know what it feels like to have people encourage you. Now, I got involved in CrossFit 7 years ago. I love it, and it's been years and years and years of training. And the training is just ridiculously hard. And only recently have I done a competition. I did a competition within the past year called Festivus. Now, it may sound like I'm boasting about my workout. I am not. Festivus is barely amateur hour for CrossFit people. There's real CrossFit competitions like the Open that are happening right now, which I will never even sniff being invited to a regional, let alone beat everybody in my class. So it's very, very difficult, but Festivus is an opportunity for you to train and go and compete against other people who are kind of at your level, at your handicap, if you will, in CrossFit. And when you're training for CrossFit, it is kind of brutal, okay? CrossFit is known for being like a very, like, rugged, rudimentary workout environment. They call them boxes. It's like wood and steel, and that's it. And you walk in, and you do these workouts, and some people go in and they do these workouts at 5 a.m. I go in at the ripe hour of 9:30 a.m., where I am surrounded by stay-at-home moms. And so I go in there, and literally, like, I'm doing all these workouts, and everybody's, like, focused. I mean, like, you know, everybody's, like, in their zone. I still have, like, products on my face from the night before. People are like, are you okay? Like, just don't look at me. Like, I'm, like, working out. And sometimes, I would say once a month, maybe twice a month, the workouts are so hard that when you're done, you fall on the ground crying. Seriously. Like, you literally, I will literally do a workout, fall on the ground, and wail, and flop around like a fish. And the thing that's weird about CrossFit is all the people just walk by you like that's normal. They're just like, They just walk by. They don't even acknowledge you. And then, like, after 5 minutes of literally, like, I'm, like, blurry-eyed, can't see, the instructor will come up and say, good job. And so ultimately, like, every time one of these crazy workouts comes, I'm like, this is going to be really hard, and nobody really cares if I do this, except for me. So I do it. But I recently did this competition, and there's four workouts throughout the day, and it was amazing how having people there to cheer me on at a competition changed the way we exercised, the way it felt, the way the whole deal was. It was like four different things throughout the day. 8 o'clock, there's some people there clapping. Even just one person. I'm sorry, one person clapping during, good job, Joel. I'm like, thank you. I am doing some kettlebell swings. You're welcome. I am working it. Then the next one comes, and there's more people there, and there's like, there's actually people from your gym clapping. You're like, oh, yeah, I'm a celebrity CrossFitter in the region of Northeast Columbus. Like, you're just like feeling amazing because people are clapping. By the end of this first competition I did, half of the gym that I go to was there. Two of the people in our gym had won Festivus many times, had made it to regionals in the real CrossFit Games. They're like real fire breather workout people, and they were clapping for me. And I was like, oh, I am the best in the world at this right now. It's a picture of what it's like to have encouragement. And ultimately, you need to be in this place, in a small group. You need encouragement. You need a crowd of witnesses. You need to walk your life with people witnessing what you do. It's so wonderful to know that there are those that have gone before us that have crossed the finish line and they've done it faithfully. And when you look closely at some of the names in that list in Hebrews chapter 11, you will find great solace in knowing that they were not perfect, but they did it. They did it. It's great to know that people like you got there. But the other part is you've got to be around here. You've got to be in church. You've got to be in the place where there's people here to encourage you. You've got to be in the place that reminds you how good God is, that reminds you that we're not here because of a morality contest. We're here because God is good and he loves us despite our morality. It's a special place to be, and you need encouragement. You need reminders. And so we've been invited into this life. We've been invited into this thing. And what the author is talking about as a key component to spiritual fitness is sin. And ultimately what he says is, he says, therefore, since you're in the church and you have the support and you have people that want you to do well, you need to be fit so that you can run the race. You're going to invite people into that. You need to look a certain way. And a key component is to do this, to remove sin. He says, throw off the sin that entangles you. Throw it off of you. Remove it from you. Remove the obstacles. One of the commentaries I read about this passage, you need to make sure that your way is clear, that there's nothing for you to run into, that you don't have to jump over anything. Imagine the people that have gone before you, maybe wise people in the church, or a guy like Abraham going, you want to run this race? You got to get rid of sin. You got to get rid of the things that we do that make us the opposite of how God created us to be. You got to get rid of it. You got to throw it off. You got to clear your path. And so ultimately, one of the keys to spiritual fitness is to remove sin. Remove it. Remove it from your life. So here's where this message gets like, oh, this is hard. So sin is this idea of falling short of the glory of God, both in our behaviors and in our actual bodies, in who we are. God didn't design us to be broken, but we're broken because of sin. God didn't design us to do bad things, but we do bad things because of sin. We're sinners who sin. It's who we are, and it's what we do. And when I say it's who we are, I mean we do sinful things, so therefore in us is the capacity to sin. Who we are is image-bearing creatures of God who've been tainted by the penalty and the brokenness of sin. And so ultimately it means we fall short of the original image design. It means we fall short of the behavioral design. And so what the author is saying is, you have to take the things that you know you're not supposed to do, the things that you're sinning, the things that you're doing that God would say you're not allowed to do. Now, I'm not going to go through a list of sins. Go Google sins. It's stuff you know. You feel it in you. Most of us understand I'm not supposed to do that. If we don't understand, we have to go to the scriptures and look up the things that represent brokenness and sin. But ultimately, when you know what that is, and so many of us as Christ followers, if we're Christ followers, then we've grown up in the church, we understand there's things we're not supposed to do. And the author is saying, throw those away. Throw them off. Remove them. Remove that sin. You have to remove that sin, and you have to invite people in. You see, you're a Christ follower. So if you have so much sin in your life, and you're all tangled up, how are you going to invite people in? If you have so much burdening you and you are walking in this kind of drudge of sin and darkness, then you aren't going to invite people in. Here's the thing about sin, you guys. It's a scary thing. It's an intense thing. And we have to understand it. We have to get smart about it if we're going to throw it off, if we're going to move it out of our life or clear our path. The scriptures talk about sin in a lot of different ways. One of the ways I like to think of sin is that it's crouching at your door. The scriptures say in Genesis chapter 4 that sin is crouching at your door. It's at the door. What does this mean? Sin has a plan. It wants to move into your life. If you don't have a tactical approach to removing it from your life, it will just keep on knocking at the door. I like to view this. One time I went to Argentina, and in Argentina, in certain regions, there's tons of stray dogs. And we stayed in this really nice hotel one time, but the dogs would just come up to the doors and lay against the door. And so it just makes me think, like, sin is like a dog. I love dogs. I'm a dog person. I don't think dogs are sinful. I'm not saying that. Oh, I love dogs. They're probably the most angelic beings on the planet. But here's the analogy. They just lean up against the door, and the idea is like they're hungry and they want to come in into your space. That's how sin is. You open up the door to sin, it will come in. So you have to understand that it's on the move. The other thing is there's this idea that we're not supposed to make provision for sin. The scriptures say to make no opportunity for the flesh. And this is the idea that you naturally desire things you're not supposed to want. So the analogy is if you are hungry for 2 days and then you put a box of donuts in front of me and that's all you put, I'm going to eat those. Donuts aren't bad in moderation. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying think about it. If you're hungry and your body wants things it shouldn't want and then there's things you shouldn't have in front of you, you're going to eat them. So this is all about proximity. As people who are running the race, we have to understand sin is at the door. We have to understand sin is something that we want that we shouldn't have. It's right there. And if we get close to it, like if we go to that place we're not supposed to go, we'll probably do the thing we're not supposed to do. If we're with the person that we're not supposed to be with, then we're probably going to do things we're not supposed to do. If we watch things that cloud our minds, we're probably going to think things and do things we shouldn't do. So we have to understand what our weaknesses are and not put our weaknesses in places where they can be compromised. Sin is on the move. There's this idea in the scriptures, Peter, he says that sin, or the devil, rather, is like a roaring lion seeking whom it may devour. So the enemy wants to take sin and wants to push up against your door, and he wants to put things in front of you, and if you don't have a strategy to throw off that sin, it is going to be the monkey on your back. And if it's the monkey on your back, you're not going to run away. Run in such a way that you win. You're going to be tangled. Now, here's the thing about sin that is so awesome, that is so incredible. Our sins are forgiven. Can I get an amen? Our sins are forgiven. Jesus came and he died for our sins. He came to forgive us of our sins. He came to wipe away our sins. He also came to defeat sin and take away its power. And so here's the thing when we engage in sin all the time. It's almost like Jesus is sitting there going, you know that sin is so nasty and so powerful and so wants to destroy your life that I came to this planet to beat the tar out of it because it was beating the tar out of you. And then when we go and waltz with sin, He's like, you know it's going to destroy your life. I had to die in order to defeat it. If you take it on or you engage it, it's still going to hurt you. Sin will hurt you. So sin becomes this thing where it's something that we think is good, but ultimately is bad because God says it's bad, and then we learn that it's bad the hard way. I've heard it said that you don't pay for your sins, you sin and you pay for it. Like when you actually touch the stove, the sin is paying for your sins. It's not just like you touch the stove, you burn your hand, and then you walk away, and then later you get in trouble. It's actually doing the thing you're not supposed to do causes you pain. The sin is the payment. The sin is the problem. And so what God is saying is, when you engage sin and you don't throw it off of your back and you don't clear your path and you allow sin to stay in your life, what happens is it just hurts you. It destroys you. I came to forgive you for those, but I didn't come to let you keep living and waltzing with them. You'll get beat up if you let it in your life. It's crouching at your door. Throw it off. It is going to mess you up if it's close. Keep it at a distance. Ultimately, what sin does, and I love the word that he uses, is it tangles us up. It just tangles us up. When we're walking in sin, when we're incubating sin, and we know we're not supposed to, it just messes us up. It gets us spun around. It makes us lose our focus. And for me, when I'm caught in a sin pattern, maybe in the way I think or something that I'm doing that I'm not supposed to be doing, it literally tangles me up. And here's the part that's so sad about when sin tangles me up. I'm supposed to be a Christ follower. I'm supposed to be an imitator of Jesus. I'm supposed to be the kind of person that people look at and go, wow, like that person says they follow Jesus, and I can see that they do, and there's something about that. But when I'm in sin, I get tangled up. I get so turned around by my sin, I don't invite people in. And that was actually the beginning of my heart for this message. When you're tangled up in sin, you won't invite people in. Because you're ashamed. You don't bring people into your mess. When I'm tangled up in sin, I don't invite people into that. I'm a mess. They're going to get all tangled up. I don't want them to see. I'm ashamed of it. So when I'm in sin, I don't let anybody in. So I can't be invitational and can't do what God has called me to do. But when I'm walking my dog and she decides to go around the back and then she comes around front and then she tangles me all up and my daughter's like, I want to see her. I'm like, don't come over here because I don't want you tangled in my mess. So what sin does is it twists us up and it makes us lose complete focus of what God has for us, which is to imitate him, throw off the sin, and invite people into the journey, the ride of following Jesus. Now the qualifiers for throwing off sin, and you need to just sit in this moment and go, what is it? What do I need to throw away? What do I need to get untangled from? And here's kind of, he gives a little bit of, like two things, maybe a little bit of how. The first one, he says, is to persevere. Persevere. And the idea of persevering is that you have to run this race, and you have to persevere, and you have to stay on track the race that God, that he set out for you. So what happens is we sin, and then we fall, and we give up. And the author is going, no. When you fall, you get back up. You keep running. The race is marked out. When you fail, stand back up and keep following after God. No one's perfect. You don't have to be perfect. This weekend, this guy, did you see this? This man from Kenya broke the world record in the marathon. Anybody see this? It was amazing. Broke the world record. A man from Kenya ran 26 whatever odd miles in 1 hour, 59 minutes, and 40 seconds. That, my friends, for those of us that don't know, that is a 4:33 pace mile. Now, when I saw that dude running, I'm like, I am never going to be able to do that. I'm never going to be able to run like him. And the people were cheering in such a way that it was like, that guy is like, he is like divine, because who can do that? But see, what this can do is it can make us, we look at something, we think about perseverance, and we can get this idea of perfection. that I'm not supposed to run unless I can be perfect, that I'm not supposed to take this on unless it's done with perfection. And that is not what the scriptures say. The scriptures actually say that Jesus is the author, that Jesus is the perfecter of our faith, and we're supposed to persevere. The implication is we are going to sin. You are going to fail. You are going to fall. And the righteous person, the scriptures say, falls seven times and gets back up. Why? Not because they fell, but because they know who they are. It's not getting back up or falling that made them righteous. If you think about that passage, it doesn't make any sense. How can a righteous person fall? Why? Because the context is about who the person is. And when you know that you are in Christ Jesus, that he has forgiven you of your sins, and that sin has crouched and maybe it took a bite, maybe it got you, maybe it tripped you up. No, that's not who I am. Just because I fell doesn't mean I'm fallen. I am forgiven and I am blessed, and I'm going to stand up and I'm going to keep on running towards Jesus. That's the picture of the gospel. The message of Christianity is not be perfect. It's persevere. Keep going. Don't stop. Don't stop fighting. Get better. Work hard. Be an imitator of Jesus, and when you become someone who falls flat on your face, stand up, not because of what you can do, but because of what he did for you. He forgave you. It's already wiped away. Don't waltz with it. Move forward. And he closes this idea out with this last thing, which is probably the most important thing in the entire thing. You know, when we think about the scriptures, there's a principle that happens over and over again, and it's this idea that we're supposed to not just stop doing bad things, but we're supposed to start doing good things. We're supposed to put off the old manner of living and put on the armor of God and do things a new way. We're supposed to stop thinking this way and start thinking this way. Instead of stealing, we're not just supposed to stop stealing, we're supposed to start giving. We're supposed to actually replace. We're supposed to do new things in place of the bad things, because if we just stop doing, then the tendency for humanity is to lean back towards the thing you're not supposed to be doing. So you have to refill your time, refill your hands, refill your mind with the things of God. And what he says here is he says, and you need to focus on Jesus. You need to focus on Jesus. You need to make Jesus the thing that you fix your eyes on. Look what he says. He says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. You know what fixing your eyes on Jesus means today? It means fixing your eyes on the story of Jesus in the Bible. I want to make that so clear. You want to fix your eyes on Jesus, you have to read about Jesus. You have to take your eyes and put them on the story of Jesus. And you got to read it every single day. You need to fill your mind through the portal of your eyes with the person of Jesus as it's written in this book. You focus on Jesus every single day. And then he goes on and he says, and what you'll do is you'll consider him. You'll just consider him. You'll just constantly be looking at his life versus your life. And when you think about his life, you think, this man is perfect and he died. And you think, I'm not perfect and I'm going through trouble, but he did. How in the world? He's amazing. Consider him who was totally innocent and got treated as guilty, and you are totally guilty and he's going to treat you as innocent. You just start to consider Jesus. And what you see is you see a man, totally flawless, who gave his life for you. You see a man who was betrayed by his best friends, and yet he stayed faithful to forgive them. You see a man who walked on water, and he invited us to walk with him. You see a man who is very much the person, the very personification and embodiment of God, and he became a man and died on a cross. And you think, look at this humble Savior. When you consider Jesus and you focus on him, this is one of the ways we untangle ourselves from sin. Every person in here needs to be reminded that you've got to start fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of your faith. You're not perfect, but he is. You want to get better? Focus on the perfect. Learn what you're supposed to look like and start to be like it. We look at Jesus. We fix our eyes on him. We consider him who went through so much. Why? Because he loved us. And we start to think like these Hebrews, no matter what we're going through, no matter what persecution, Jesus went through more for us. We can stay with it when it gets difficult, when we're doing what we're not supposed to do. We can get back up and we can keep walking down this road and we can persevere. And so what I want to challenge you to do is, as we are in a season of invitation, we are in a season of invitation. You got to get that. Just like 2 days ago, the weather changed. We are in the season of autumn. Do you feel it? We are in a season of invitation. We are in a season of thinking about God inviting us into his life, into his world, into his plan, and becoming invitational in response. And for us to invite people into this church, we have got to untangle from sin. We have got to get rid of the stumbling blocks. We have got to be the kind of people who want to follow us. Now, I have a question. Who wants thousands of new people to come to our new church home in droves? Who wants it? I mean, you want it? Do you want it? Do you want it? Do you really want hundreds, thousands of people to meet Jesus and receive life and receive a new purpose and learn everything they ever needed to know and more about what it means to be human and feel joy and feel love and feel hope? Don't you want that? That's why I'm here. That's why I started this 10 years ago. That's why. Okay, so do you want that? Yes. You know what that means? If you said you wanted it, would you be willing to do what it takes to make it happen? Would you be willing to remove sin? Would you be willing to untangle so that we can make room, so that we can be imitators, so that we can be worth following, not perfect, but persevering, pushing through? This whole series is about following Jesus. He offered us a life of invitation. He offered us to be people who invite people into his love. He said that his plan was you and me. God made his plan to reach the world, you and me. So we have to run the race in such a way that people will follow. And a key is untangling. So we're going to stand right now. We're gonna sing. Go ahead and stand with me. The band's gonna come out. We're gonna sing, "Follow You Anywhere." Because when we consider Jesus and we think what he did, he went through so much, he gave up so much so that we could be reached. What would you be willing to throw off? What would you be willing to let go of, to stop doing, so that we could reach as many people as possible, so that we could be invitational? Let's sing these words together.
Whatever it costs me, oh, all I want. Let's pray together to close. God, thank you for this group of people. Thank you for this community. I pray that the message that Joel just spoke and the words that you spoke through him, that we allow those words into our heart, and that this week we take the challenge of running the race and participating in this faith, that we take that challenge and we make that real, and we actually step into that and we accept that challenge. God, I pray for everybody in this room today, and everybody in our church community, that we understand that these people that we are sitting with right now, that we're praying with, that we're singing with, these are the cloud of witnesses that we have in our life that are cheering us on, that are helping us persevere and endure, and are helping us run this race, and are helping us become fully human, and are helping us on our journey of fulfilling God's purpose in our life. God, thank you. It is in your name we pray. Amen. All right, thank you guys for being here. On your way out today, grab some of these invitation cards and invite people to this amazing fall festival that we have going on. And again, if you want to be baptized, we're really excited for you guys to do that. And so let us know, fill it out on your card, or go to the website. Thank you guys. We love you.